Okay, would someone like to read the first three verses of Luke chapter 12? Now we'll begin our study. Aaron, would you do it, please? Thank you.
At that time, Jesus went to the grave.
It's all right. Luke 12.
So many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees with this hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed among the rooms."
Okay.
There are a couple of things I want to note about this text. First of all, note the phrase, the leaven of the Pharisees. And the word leaven, we will just remind you, is of a corrupting influence. Just like leaven changes and alters the chemical makeup of whether it be bread or it be wine or anything else, changes it, it alters it, then leaven alters the sense of what it was the Pharisees were striving to do altered them, or it had that danger of altering them. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that their treatment of that rebellious sinner at that time, he told them they needed to withdraw from such an individual to mark him as unworthy of their fellowship. He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so the concept of leaven as a corrupting influence, as something that spreads and changes and alters, is what is being warned about. He's warning about what the Pharisees were doing. Warning about their hypocrisy, warning about their traditions, about the things that they were doing that changed or altered what God would have them to be. And so it was a warning of the leaven. The second thing that I want to note is, I think in the reading that Aaron gave, it talked about many thousands. The word where which is termed in the New King James, an innumerable multitude, it typically refers to a letter that means tens of thousands. Now, I don't know exactly, but it is generally given to describe a large number of indeterminate value. So we're talking about an awful lot of people. So much so, it seems significant that the Holy Spirit and that Luke indicated that the innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on each other. Now, that's the nature of large groups, that they're unruly, and that there is danger, and there are things that happen when so many people get together, and I think everyone understands that. But it is interesting that the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion adds that little detail to it, that they trampled one another. I don't think this is an indication that they had done anything evil to each other. It's just a matter of, look how many people are here, in describing the popularity of Jesus at this time. Now, there are an awful lot of people. For example, there are modernists who say when Jesus came to earth that really no one knew about him. That he was a small, itinerant preacher with a small group that followed after him. That's not so. In the region of Galilee and Judea, he was well known. It came not only to the ears of all who followed, but the religious leaders of the day. When he came into the city of Jerusalem, he was, he was riding upon the foal of a donkey, and there were palm fronds that were presented before him. He was recognized as the son of David. This was indeed a big deal. And so Jesus was influential from the very beginning. He was changed in the sense of his influence was altered, and he died on the cross because he did not turn out to be what people were looking for, as we'll get into and see as we discuss continuing on. But that ability to perform miracles and the teaching that he did, he got a great following that followed after him. Now, when it says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy," the question that we have on our page is, ultimately, can a hypocrite fool God? What would be the answer to that? Anyone can supply. Can a hypocrite fool God? No. Holy Spirit definitely knew what was going on too, didn't he? So you can't fool God. That's something that's not derived specifically from the text, but in the concept of a hypocrite who's playing a part. He's not who he really wants to be. And I think that it can be said that you can fool most of the people most of the time. Not most of the people some of the time, and some of the people most of the time, but most of the people you can fool most of the time. That's really what the Pharisees were doing. They had a name in the region at that time that they were the most religious of Jews. They were the most strict of Jews. They followed God. They were pleasing to God. You'll remember in Luke chapter 16 with regard to the Pharisees, you said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he was making a distinction between him as a Pharisee and between those who simply were normal Jews. He talked about this publican as a specific note, but he said, I'm not like, not that I'm not like this publican, but I'm not like other men like this publican. That's the difference. That's the distinction. And so people recognized them. They were fooling people. People had an idea that these individuals, until John the Baptist came on the scene and said, you're a brood of vipers. And Jesus followed and talked about their hypocrisy and the leavening influence. People were not aware of just how corrupt the hypocrites were, how corrupt the Pharisees were. But God knew. And that's something we always keep in mind, that whenever you're playing a part, you can fool most of the people most of the time. Now, do remember that what you have to say in darkness will be shown ultimately in the light. And they have judgment, if not before. The fact is that your hypocrisy or your play acting will be made known. Now, you do remember in our, not in our Bible study, but in the sermon that followed last Sunday concerning hypocrisy, we made a distinction between those who are guilty of sin and, in fact, those who are maybe guilty of sin but hiding it. And those who are guilty of sin but not willing to repent, they're just playing a part. And that kind of shows it how it was in the first century. Because the Pharisee would come along and he would say, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself because you're sitting with sinners and you're eating with sinners. And it was very, very notable that they were also guilty of sin, that Jesus came to this earth to save all men. It's just that some individuals were willing to turn to him and some were not. So keep this in mind, that ultimately sin will be found out. All is revealed to God. God knows. And while it may be possible to fool people while you live on this earth, you're not going to fool God. And ultimately it's vanity to live as a hypocrite, to play a part. And it certainly is something that is disruptive to God's people, and certainly something that is a leavening influence. Yes, Aaron?
It's interesting that you can say leavening influence. It's interesting that he's not just exposing the Pharisees here, which is a good enough work for Jesus to be doing. He's also having to deprogram these people because it is so pervasive, right? It is going to permeate into these apostles. And we see that, right? We see Peter's hypocrisy with the Gentiles. We see it several times with Peter. But we see it kind of all over the place.
Yeah.
And it is infectious. And so he is doing everything he can to stamp it out, right? He has a few moments while there's a public crisis that he has with his disciples here. He says, hey, guys, seriously, beware. Like, this is a problem. And it's not just a problem for them. They're going to have this problem.
Yeah, I would think that the apostles were likewise influenced by the religious situation as it was present in that day. I mean, they were products of it, and there were many things that they needed to be taught. They needed to be taught humility. They needed to be taught love. They needed to be taught the hypocrisy of men's traditions. All of those kinds of things were things that could likewise be impactful to them. And then it would be impactful to the church as well. Because you'll remember there in, I think it's Galatians 2, that Paul refers to it when he talks about Peter's hypocrisy. He said Barnabas and the rest of them were taken away into it as well. So it's a real danger of being influenced by those kinds of things. So that's, and ultimately what it comes down to this, religion is not merely ritualistic. I was listening yesterday evening to a news program. And there was a poll on that, especially among Democrats, this lady said, who herself, she was a Democrat and made a point about it. She said that Democrats are basically rejecting religion. And it's a special trend and has been now for a number of years, especially in the Democrat Party, although I think it's true in the Republican Party too. But indicating that they are separating religion from spirituality. So there is a rise in spirituality, but there is a neglect of religion. And so you have a group of individuals who are taking off or putting off the auspices of organized religion and simply saying it's enough to be spiritual. In fact, we know that it's different. James chapter 1 when he talks about pure and undefiled religion. He wasn't making fun of religion. He was expressing what it is. It is the show of love, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So what we need to recognize is that true religion, religion that God has expressed, is not ritualistic. It is not merely outward, like the Pharisees were practicing it. It's something that was significant. What are the two great commandments upon which the law and the prophets hang upon us? To fear God and love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing that is ritualistic about that. But it is necessary for you to embrace the Christian faith and to be a part of God's people practicing those things. And that's the significance, I think, of the kingdom of Christ, is it's far different from what they were expecting. They were expecting another Israel, and God had never been pleased with the way Israel did Israel, because they didn't do Israel like he intended for them to do. And so this is very different. This is a good point. Anybody else about verses 1 through 3? Okay, will someone read for me then verses 4 through 12? By the way, Aaron reads, and Rick reads, and Ian reads, and they're ready to raise their hand, and Josh reads. Josh isn't here today. But does anyone else want to read? Because if you do, you need to raise your hand and let me know. If you're willing to just let them do all the reading, that's fine as well. Ian, you have your hand up, and Rick, you have your hand up, so we'll take turns with that. Go ahead, Ian. 4 through 12.
I say to you, friends, not to care for the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will warn you, you will hear. Fear the one who, after you have filled as authority, after the fellow, will tell you, fear none. Are not five sparrows the soul of two cents? Did not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies him before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be to God, but will forgive him. When they bring you before the Son of God, rulers and authorities, gentlemen, like thousands of others, will speak in your defense for what you ought to say.
Just a couple of things to note about this. First of all, in our invitation in the first hour, we talked about the difference between Matthew 10 and verse 28 and here in Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 5, in the sense that here in verse 5 of the text, he talks about the one who can kill. I don't see any reason for us to deny the fact this again has reference to God. The primary translation in the New King James does capitalize the H in him in verse 5 of the text, and it basically teaches the same thing. We are to fear God rather than fear men. Anybody want to add anything to that or exchange any thoughts or questions about that section? Yes, Ian. That's a good point to be made. There are promises that are alluded to in that limited commission that we talked about in chapter in the original sending of the apostles and then sending of the 70. But there's nothing that is intrinsic here concerning take no thought about what you say. Do not worry about what you say. It doesn't necessarily inquire or require that there be direct inspiration here. You'll rise to the occasion can describe that as simply as well. But do understand this, that there were spiritual gifts and there were indications that the disciples in the first century certainly would have a word of prophecy and the ability to speak as God told them, God shared with them, which differentiates in the first century between them And what we have today, when God has guided us into all truth and we have received all truth, is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Preparation that is taken on our part as proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ is study, meditation, and prayer. When those things happen, we have the ability, as we gain discernment and wisdom, knowledge, we have the ability to say the things that are needful for us to say if we have the courage to say them, just as they did there in the first century. One of the things that I wanted to note, and we'll get a little bit into this as well, as you note up on the board, the question is concerning blasphemy, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You've heard this many, many times. The question is, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit which cannot be forgiven? As if, oh no, have I sometime in my life engaged in a sin for which I cannot receive forgiveness? Because if that's the case, I might as well not even try if I'll never be forgiven of that sin. And so the first thing I want to note is what happened with a man by the name of Saul. There was a man by the name of Saul who saw about this new group that was coming forth. And they were claiming that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And they actually claimed, this group did, that this Jesus had died, but after 3 days he had been raised from the dead and he's ascended into going to heaven. And I, Saul, or the man who was Saul, he said, I've got to do something about this. And so he spent his time trying to put to death and to persecute those who are of that way, of that sect. He considered it a sect of the Jews. These are false teachers. These were individuals who did not have the right to live. And he actually got permission to go into the city of Damascus to bring some of them bound back from Damascus to Jerusalem to be put into prison. So that's where he was going in Acts chapter 9 when everything changed. But I want you to recognize what kind of man he was. Now the statement is given in verse 10. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He claimed that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, that he was only a man, that he was not God's son. And he believed that and taught that until such time as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then Paul repented, didn't he? Saul repented. He said, what would you have me do, Lord? He said, go into the city of Damascus. It will be told what you must do. And Ananias preached to him the gospel and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, received forgiveness, though at first he was an opponent of the Son of Man. Now, why would there be a differentiation between the Holy Spirit and between the Son of Man? Why is Jesus making this distinction? Why would one be forgiven and why would another not be forgiven? Why can't blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be forgiven? Because it's what it says, isn't it? It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What does that mean? You're waiting to hear? Okay. There are individuals who will make that claim that if you do this wrong, you got to be careful not to say anything against the Holy Spirit or anything inaccurate or oppose the Holy Spirit in any way, because if you do that, then you will not receive forgiveness. So why would that be the case? You may want to try it? Okay, let's just answer. It is a very difficult question. So here is that there's no repentance for blasphemy against the one who convicts through the word. So we have to tie in what happens with regard to the ones. Father determined from before the world began to send Jesus to the earth. Jesus, as we talked about in John chapters 15 and 16, indicated that he had to leave. He had to die on the cross. But that after him, the Holy Spirit would come, who would guide them into all truth. So if an individual is opposed to the Holy Spirit, he's opposed to the Word. Understand this. The only thing that the Holy Spirit supplies to us and ever has supplied to us in general as a populace is the will of God. If we say the Holy Spirit is not true, if we speak against the Holy Spirit, if we oppose the Holy Spirit, then the one thing that has the ability to save our souls is rejected. This is not about repentance. It is about the standing of the individual who is opposing, who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that the work of the Spirit is not the work of revelation. The product of the Spirit is not God's will. Romans 1 verse 16 tells us the power of God to salvation. What is it? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who believes, who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed of it. But if we say now that what the Holy Spirit brought is not something we are to heed, we're not to listen to it because the Holy Spirit in some way is corrupt, or the Holy Spirit is inefficient or unable or blaspheme, oppose in any way the Holy Spirit, what we are opposing is that through whom we obtain our salvation. Now, it's not about repentance, it's about a lack of conviction. If a person is opposing the Holy Spirit, he can't be forgiven because you can't be forgiven unless you repent. Now, understand this, that it makes no sense for us to make a distinction between the Spirit and the Son. Take as an example what happened to Saul. Saul opposed the Son. It was forgiven him because he accepted what? He accepted the teaching of the Spirit. Ananias, when he came to him and said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized." What Saul, Ananias, was telling him was from the Holy Spirit. We have it revealed to us in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. If he had opposed that as well, said, "No, I'm not going to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. What the Holy Spirit says is not true," then there is nothing left to save that individual. There's no means by which an individual can receive repentance because there is not the seeking of forgiveness that comes. Jesus is contrasting a temporary rejection with a permanent rejection. That's what he's doing, is indicated. I took this from Caldwell's commentary. He's contrasting a temporary rejection of himself with a permanent rejection of the gospel message brought by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that's basically what we're talking about. It doesn't make sense to say, well, you can sin against the Father and you can sin against the Son, but if you sin against the Spirit, it's not going to be forgiven you. The reason why is because you're not going to repent of it. It's the fact that that which convicts you is now made of none effect. It has no power. It can convince you of your sin, so no repentance is forthcoming. Yes, Will. Well, there are some Jews who do. They're called Messianic Jews. But for the most part, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They still look for those who are still looking. They're still looking for Messiah. Well, the question, it's an interesting one. No, there wasn't any, that I can think of, any specific reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. You'll remember the disciples of John prior to Paul, Paul's Peter asking them, have you received the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he began and preached to them more perfectly the will of God. So there was an ignorance with regard to the Holy Spirit, certainly, among the Jews at that time. And, of course, there would be among the Gentiles as well, because in Acts 17, for example, Paul on Mars Hill had to tell them about God because there was ignorance of God himself at that time. But this was not something that would be exclusively a Jewish problem either, because there's no indication here it's only directed to the Jews. The Gentiles would likewise have that ignorance, though. Yeah.
Six, Hebrews 10, there's no way to come back from
Yeah. It basically is the thing. Keep this in mind, that what God has a way in which he convicts men and establishes a means by which men can be redeemed, have that access with him. And what he's saying here is that there's no way for an individual to be penitent, to repent, if he rejects the way in which this is established. And so again, there is the idea, as did Saul, of a temporary rejection of the person of Jesus until it was made known to him the truth about that. But if you reject the truth of it, and which was the part that the Holy Spirit plays in that, as Jesus said himself, "I'm not going to leave you without help. I'm going to send a helper to you who will guide you into all truth." And he's not going to speak of his own self. He's going to speak what I've told him to speak. And I'm not going to speak of my own self. I'm going to tell you what God told me to tell you, the Father told me. So this, it all comes back together with regard to the condition that they find themselves in as a result of the blasphemy. That is okay. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of man. What does the Holy Spirit do? He informs. He inspires. He reveals. That's what he came to do. That was his purpose. And if you speak against him, then that which is inspired and that which is revealed is rejected. And there is no way that a man can be saved, and no way that a man can repent in that situation. Again, it's the same argument that is being made. Okay? All right, thoughts about that? Anybody want to add anything to it? I know it's a difficult passage. Yes, sir.
Well, back to where we were at before verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you want to say. I want to make note that as we just mentioned, the Holy Spirit reveals and teaches. He does it through the Word. And he's not saying that you're going to have this Spirit come over you and overwhelm you.
Yeah, there's a great deal of comfort that we receive as servants, as ministers of the Word today, is that we have access to the Holy Spirit's revelation so that we'll know how we ought to say, speak, and say things today. Yeah, good point. All right, anybody else? All right, let's continue on. We don't have a whole lot of time. Let's go in to verses 13 through 21. I'll just note that's one of the questions that we've got as well. The 13 through 21, the parallel ritual. Yes, Tom, please.
Cemetery.
Then one from the crowd said, "Your teacher, tell my brother to try to get here." He said, "The man who can be descended from all the children of you." He said to him, "Take heed to where it comes, for one's life is not the citizen of your life, but the possession of the thing he possesses." Then he spoke parables to him. The ground of a certain rich man who was descended from him, and probably himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to pour my crop?" He said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'O soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then do one of those things be in your life.' So is he made prepared for himself."
Thank you. So covetousness was a problem in Israel at this time. In fact, it's a problem in this particular instance because all this teaching is going on, and then someone in the crowd says, "I've got a problem, Lord. Talk about my problem now." And he had a specific need concerning dividing the inheritance. And Jesus kind of reproached him about that in verse 14 of the text. "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Instead of making the decision, he taught him a lesson. And the lesson was what? So what is the primary lesson in Jesus' parable that was taught there? Yes, Aaron?
To understand what your soul needs.
Okay. And so it is that problem of covetousness, that what your soul really needs is spiritual rather than physical. As Matthew chapter 10, or 16, excuse me, verse 26 tells us, "What profit it is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for your soul?" What is needful is spiritual, not physical. This was such a superficial thing. Why doesn't the world get that today? Because religiously it still doesn't get it. We have the social gospel that comes from that. We've got the idea of going beyond the social gospel as making life better, but entertainment religiously comes from this kind of idea. We need to do this for the kids, or we need to do that for the kids, or we need to do this for this particular group. And it all has to do with people thinking about that this life is what it's about. And Jesus is just saying the opposite. It's not what this life is about. It's eternity that we have to prepare for and be ready for. And that's what the rich fool didn't do. And that's what so many religious people today are not doing either. Now, we're running already out of time, so I do want to go through and read some more. I do want to note a couple of things about anxiety. So in verses 22 through 34, he talks about the ability to be not to be anxious about anything. Worrying about stuff can't make you taller, can it? Oh, I'd be tall if that were the case, and I'm not. And we talk about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and those kinds of things. God takes care of them, so don't worry about it. That's what the call is in that particular text. So when we talk about worry, anxiety, what's wrong about a Christian having worry? As indicated in the text of the passage is verse 28 of the text is where that's stated. So in what way can anxiety be caused by lack of trust in God? It's one of two things that's lacking in God if you're worried about stuff. What is it? What are those two things? Power is one. What the other? Will. Yeah, the willingness or the power. If you as a Christian are saying, I just don't know how I'm going to make it. Lord, why are you not paying attention to me? Or why aren't you helping me? And I'm also worried about what's going to happen tomorrow or happen the next day. That lack of trust is caused by one of two things. The idea that God can't or that God won't. It's either will or power. So keep it in mind, some don't trust that God is able or willing to care for his children. So they've not learned that lesson that you learn from the lilies of the field or from the ravens or from the sparrows. And that is, if God's going to take care of them, your soul is of more value than that. God's going to take care of you. God is capable and he is willing. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Yes, Rick?
This also ties in with the previous section where he's talking about this type of soul will be required. Not only is he teaching the importance of spiritual and physical, but also the brevity of life.
That's the greatest promise that we have is of eternal redemption. God's never promised us ease on this earth. Luke 16 with the Lazarus is a good example of that. An individual who was a beggar and who had a hard life that he lived. But God's going to take care of us. Now we do have in mind in Matthew chapter 6 that which is again about anxiety, do not worry about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the needful things will be added to you. So there is something afforded the protection of God that comes, of the necessities at the very least, that comes with regard to God's children. And that's something to keep in mind as well. Let us go down and start in verse 35, read through verse 40. Rick, would you do that? 35 through 40.
Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
The scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffer means a doubter. What were they doubting? You remember from 2 Peter chapter 3? They were doubting that Jesus was going to come again because everything had remained as it was from the beginning. And this, they willfully forgot that God destroyed the world by water. So they're scoffers, and that's what happens. The Lord hasn't come yet, has it? It's been 2,000 years now. And the Scripture talks about how it's going to come. And it could come, it can happen at any time. We had the Macedonians there related in 1 Thessalonians who actually took that so literally that at that particular time, 2,000 years ago, they had stopped working. And some of them were being guilty of gossip because they're going house to house because they didn't have anything else to do because they were waiting for the Lord to come. Okay? So the idea here is being prepared for his coming. But understand that the time is not a time that we need to know or that we will know. And just the fact it hasn't happened in 2,000 years doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So what is typical of individuals who have waited and waited and waited and it hasn't happened yet? What do? Let down the guard, don't they? Just like, I'm so tired of this. He said it's going to happen. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. Yes, it is. And that's the whole point. He comes, number one, at a time you do not suspect. And the righteous individuals are the ones that prepare for his coming no matter when it happens, even if it is delayed. Even if it doesn't come in the first watch or the second watch or the third watch, because the Lord is going to come at an unexpected time, and it's a mistake to lose your diligence. You have to maintain your diligence. Now, how does the child of God prepare for the coming of the Lord? Ooh, boy, that was just perfect, wasn't it? Thank you, whoever rung the bell. How does he prepare? How does the servant of the Lord prepare for the Lord's coming? He purifies himself, lives a life of righteousness always. Never let your guard down. That's the point that is made. Okay, so we're going to have to go on with regard to that. And the last section is verses 49 through 59 of the text. And just so that you'll note, he talks about something that he had to do, and that as a response of what he had to accomplish, he says in verse 51, he said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring division. Father will be divided against son, son against daughter. Why does that division come? Why did he say bring division? Ian.
Exactly.
Right. Okay. So peace is within the camp, but there is a natural division, father against mother, and children against parents and those kinds of things, because some are not willing to accept. That's the natural consequence of free will. So understand this. When Jesus came, he came to bring, in effect, peace. Peace with God. But in the same way, when he came, he brought division because some aren't going to accept him and some will. And so there's going to be conflict that will result because those who reject Jesus will be divided from those who accept him. And that's why he states with even in that relationship, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's just where it's going to go. And we have seen that in our own family. We know that that is the case. Okay, so question, what is it that the multitudes did not understand about the fact he referred to this time? He says, you see a cloud, the multitudes, you see clouds rising, you know a shower is coming, you see the south wind blow and you say there's going to be hot weather. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? What is he referring to on that occasion? You can do this with physical things. We've never been able to predict the weather well, but I do know in August it's going to be hot. And I can, when I see the clouds building up, I know, okay, it's going to rain. That's not a hard thing to do. Well, Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus proved himself through the miracles that he performed and through the teaching that he did. And his disciples that came after him had power that only the divine could give. So you're hypocritical. You're terrible if you don't see it. Why are you so ignorant that you don't see it? Understand this, that the reason the religious world today often does not accept Christ as the Messiah and does not accept truth is not because they can't. It's because they won't, because they don't have a mind to. And there is a distinction there. Why can't you understand? It's typically not because you can't, but because you won't. And that's what he's telling the multitudes on this particular occasion. They refuse to believe what Jesus had demonstrated.
Yes.
At this particular point in time, Christ hadn't died yet. And he's
right.
Forgiving them, but not because of rejecting the past, but because of the future.
Right.
And so they're rejecting what he's teaching them and showing
them,
proving that, look, so you know that I have this power. Rise up and walk. You're supposed to put that together.
All they're wanting is the food. And their multitudes, they were trampling themselves. They were following him, but they weren't getting it. Why not? Why aren't you getting the spiritual application, that which is most important? And then final point is found in verse, in the latter part. In verse 54 through there, he talks about discerning the time. Then in verse 57 through 59, he said, "Why do you not judge what is right when you go with your adversary to the magistrate? Make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." So that's how you handle your adversary, he said. But why was he telling them this? Yes, Rick. Good. So with God being the adversary, judgment was coming. And they would give account of themselves and their rejection of Jesus and their inability to see these kinds of things. And he talks about how you deal with this kind of stuff. You're going to have to pay. That's what he's basically telling them. And again, their adversary was God. Their inability to recognize the signs and portents of the day would not be escaped, because judgment was indeed coming, is indicated by this text here in verse 57 through 59. Okay? Wow. Finished right on time that time. I appreciate very much. Again, we have to rush somewhat to get through all the material, but we're trying to cover a chapter a day. So we'll pick up with Luke chapter 13 in our discussion next week. Thank you for your kind attention.